Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, the book of beginnings, the creation of the heavens and the earth. God choosing a man, choosing a nation that he's going to reveal himself to and reveal himself through. That would be Abraham and his descendants. We get down to the days of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his sons. They made their way down into Egypt because of a famine that was in the land. That takes us into the book of Exodus from the book of Genesis. And it's there that God enters into covenant with them, what we refer to as the Old Covenant. And we read about that, the construction of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. It takes us into the book of Leviticus, where we read of the sacrificial system, how Israel could approach God even though they were a sinful people. And then from Leviticus, it takes us to the book of Numbers, where it covers some of the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness because they didn't go straight into the promised land, because they didn't trust God to give them that land. And that brings us to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses, after 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, they're on the other side of the Jordan River opposite Jericho, and they're ready to go into the promised land. And this is Moses' words to the next generation, the younger generation that's going to be able to go in to the promised land. And it's a repetition in a large degree of the laws that we've read about earlier in Exodus and Leviticus. But it's also an encouragement to this younger generation to go in and trust God like their fathers didn't. To go in with belief, with faith in God, that God is able to conquer those giants that are in the land, and also to take down those high walls that are surrounding the city and give them the land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to be closing it out in chapter 34, but I'd like you to turn to chapter 31, because we're going to take it up where we left off last time. Remember last time we talked about that choice that God had put before them, a choice that he puts before us as well, where you have life and you have death, and his exhortation is to choose life that you might live. And as we come here into chapter 31, it's an exhortation for the children of Israel to be strong and courageous, that God is going to be with them, and then a direct exhortation to Joshua, who's going to be the new leader. He's going to take the mantle from Moses, and he's going to be the one leading them into the promised land. And so it's an exhortation to Joshua to be strong and courageous, and also that the Lord would not leave him as well. So chapter 31, we'll read from verse 1 and following. It says, "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you.' Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed.'" Do you hear that reoccurring exhortation of encouragement there? God's going to be with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. You know, we have that passage quoted in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Do you believe that? It's true. God will be with us, especially through the valley of the shadow of death, especially through the darkest trials that we go through. God is going to be there with us and help us. And so the encouragement that Moses is giving to the children of Israel and also to Joshua, who's going to be the leader, you're going to go into the land and you know, you have to recognize that God is going to give you the victory, just like he did on the eastern side of Jordan when he took out, enabled you to conquer Sihon and Og, the mighty kings of the Amorites, and to be able to get victory over them. So when you walk into that land and you see those giants, fear not, because God is going to give you the victory. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He will go before you. You know, and I think when I think about our own lives and I think about what God wants to do with us as individuals, what he wants to do with us as families, our family units, and what he wants to do in our midst as a congregation, I believe that the most important thing we can do is have a sensitive ear to hear his direction. What does he want us to do? And then just simply to be faithful to do that and to recognize that if he's leading us, if he's guiding us, then he's going to be there for us. He's going to be there for us. He's going to go before us. As it says in Isaiah 52, when it was encouraging the captives who were coming back from Babylon, it says, "For you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." It's like he's going to pave the way. This is the way to go. And he's going to be the one protecting you from the rear as well. And so that we might have sensitive ears, whether it's going to the left or going to the right, to hear that still small voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And it's about being in that position to hear from the Lord and say, "God, whatever you want to do, that's what I want to do." And so Moses' words of encouragement to go in. Then as we move forward in chapter 32, it's the song of Moses. Now, the song of Moses is an actual song that he taught the children of Israel so that they would remember. It's actually a prophetic word of judgment is what it is. It's basically that theme of the old covenant. If you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey, judgment's going to fall upon you. And he would teach them this song so that they would remember that, especially when the judgment came upon them. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's in that song, isn't it? That if we do this, then our enemies are going to come and overtake us. And there's something about a song that we remember. I don't know if it's the repetitive value that we sing songs over and over and over again. In our culture, it's rhyme and meter. We rhyme words and we have a certain cadence in poetry. In the Hebrew culture, it was a rhyming of ideas, a rhyming of thoughts. So something would be stated and then it would be stated in the very next stanza, the very next verse, in a slightly different way. And so it was a way to be able to enhance a statement that was made. If I asked you to recite the words of Amazing Grace, do you think you could probably get through the first part of it? Yes. Amazing Grace. Sweet the sound. Good. How about the Song of Moses? Do you think you could recite that to me? Or we could go like, how about my message last week? Can anybody even remember what it was about? You know, what about songs, though? With songs, it's true, though, isn't it? Again, I don't know if it's the repetitive nature of it. It kind of shows us how important songs are, isn't it? And the doctrinal value that are inside of those songs, because that's what we remember. And that's what oftentimes shapes our understanding of the character of God, who he is and what he thinks about it and us. And so when I think of some of these songs, the truth of Amazing Grace, yeah, I was a lost, wretched sinner, but he loved me so much that he saved me. You know, those are good, powerful truths that we want resonating in our minds. And the Song of Moses, again, would be that truth that if you obey, you would be blessed. But if you disobey, there's going to be the judgment that will fall. If you jump ahead just past that song in Deuteronomy 32, beginning from verse 44, Deuteronomy 32, 44, it says, "So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess.'" Make sure that you understand the words, the law, have them sunk down deep in your heart and make sure you teach them to your children and that they observe them, because this is your life. You can have blessings, you can have life, or you can have curses, and you can have death. Again, remember last week, choose life that you and your descendants may live. Then in verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend. And be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So go up on Mount Nebo, a mountain in the Abiram range. Go up there and I'm going to show you the land, but that's where you're going to die. And we remember Moses couldn't go into the land because of the incident at Meribah. At Meribah, the children of Israel wanted water. And you remember God said, go to the rock and speak to the rock. And Moses went and he hit the rock. And it was because of that that he couldn't go into the promised land. Now, for 40 years, Moses had been leading the children of Israel. And as we read through a number of these chapters, they were complainers. Right? We're getting tired of the manna. You know, we want some meat. We don't have any water to drink. My feet hurt. You know, I mean, they're just going on with this. And I don't know after 40 years, Moses is like, I can't take it anymore. All right, you rebels, must we give you water from this rock? And he goes over and he hits the rock twice. And God tells him, it's because you didn't believe me to hallow me before the children of Israel, because you didn't set me apart as holy before them. Kind of think his misrepresentation of God, God's heart to the people. Because of that, you're not going to be able to lead them into the promised land. It will be Joshua that will lead them in, and Moses would pass away before they go into the land. And so God is letting him know that. Then in chapter 33, these are really more Moses' final farewell address. He's blessing the tribes of the children of Israel. And so through chapter 33, you see him mentioning each tribe and a word of blessing over them. I say each tribe, but you know, I was looking through that, and the tribe of Simeon is missing. There's still 12 tribes, but the tribe of Simeon is missing. You know how we talked about this before? You have the tribe of Levi, and that gives you that additional one. But then you also have Joseph, and he has his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that gains you some. Well, it's just interesting, the list of the tribes of Israel, because in this particular list, it mentions Levi. It also mentions Joseph, and it mentions Manasseh. Ephraim's not mentioned, but we can say, well, when he mentions Joseph, it's probably Ephraim, because it's mentioning Joseph and Manasseh. But Simeon is left out, and no reason given, just left out of there. So 12 tribes mentioned, but and that's just an aside. I thought it was interesting, so I passed that on to you. No real place to go with that, but chapter 33 is Moses blessing the children of Israel. And that brings us to our chapter today, chapter 34, the death of Moses. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So he goes up to Mount Nebo. It says to the top of Pisgah, possibly a ridge extending from the summit of Mount Nebo. And it's from there he sees the promised land, the land that the children of Israel will go into, but not himself. So this is looking a panorama from the north down towards the south of what he's shown, all the way up into the area of Naphtali, over to Ephraim, down into Judah, from Mount Nebo on the other side of the Jordan River. This is a shot of Mount Nebo from the land of Canaan, from the promised land, looking over the Dead Sea, the Jordan area, and over to Mount Nebo. than standing on Mount Nebo looking back towards the promised land over the Jordan River and so forth. Moses is taken up there and God shows him the panorama going from the north down to the south. This is the land that I promised Abraham and his descendants. This is the land that they're going to possess. This is the promised land, their inheritance. And so he tells them, you shall not cross over there. So he can't go, but God's work will continue, won't it? God's man doesn't go, but God's work continues. How many of you guys remember, have actually known or met Pastor Buck, the founding pastor of the church here? Okay, so we've got about three hands that went up. The generation before us came into this place and saw the need for a beacon of truth in our community. And so they got a Bible study together and they pulled their resources together. And here we are today. And you know, our heart, our desire is to be a beacon of truth in this community, that people would know the scriptures and the heart of God. And so that's our heart. Now, should the Lord not return, let's say, in our lifetime, do you realize that there's another generation that's going to come behind us and that they're going to be sitting in these pews right here? And our hope is that they're going to continue to be a beacon of truth in this community. And it brings the question, what kind of a legacy are we leaving as a congregation? What kind of a legacy as a family? What kind of a legacy as an individual are we leaving? Because we're only here for a short period of time, and then we're passing on. What does our life really matter when it comes to the end? And what I think is it all comes down to this. Am I simply doing what God has called me to do? Because if you look at it any other way, if you look at it like, how great of an impact am I having on my world? Is the world going to remember me for what I've done? How many people of the billions that are out there do we really know, much less remember, that have lived and gone before us? It's a very small percentage, isn't it? You know, when I think about my heritage, I knew one of my great grandmas, but other than that, I can't go back any farther. I don't know anybody else in my family line. So when you think about it, the legacy that we leave, I think the number one thing is being the person that God created us to be. Number one, being in relationship with God, being saved, being a Christian. And then number two, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want to do with my life? And then the key thing is to be faithful to the calling that he's given us, whatever that might be. We can think of so many things that could be done, but what does God want us to do? What's the plan that he has for our lives as individuals, that legacy that we're going to leave? Not so much how people remember us, but more importantly, when we stand before the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because in the end, that's all that really matters, isn't it? And so think about your own life, the legacy, doing what the Lord has called you to do as your family unit. What has God called you as a family to do and as a congregation? What has he called us to do? I think one of the number one things is to be that consistent beacon of truth in this community, that we can bring forth the truth of God's word and impact the people around us in the best way that God gives us to do it. And so here, Moses is passing from the scene and we see him in his death here, verse 5. It says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. So Moses dies in the land of Moab, verse 6, and he buried him. Who buried him? That's interesting, isn't it? What's that all about? So God, and I think it's backed up by it saying no one knows his grave to this day. Because nobody else buried him. It was God that buried him. Now that's intriguing, isn't it? Why did God bury Moses? You know, what makes it more interesting is we turn to the New Testament and we find in the book of Jude that Michael the archangel, as Jude is talking about how to deal with false teachers, he uses Michael the archangel as an example. And it tells us in Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What's Michael and the devil doing there? Michael, they're contending with the devil over the body of Moses. So there's an issue going on with Moses' body. Now, this is pure speculation, but I'm going to throw out a couple of, hey, maybe this. It might be, nobody knows his grave to this day, as we read. It might be that the devil wants Israel to know where that grave is. What do you think they would do with that grave if they knew where he was buried? Become a shrine, wouldn't it? They'd worship there. And what would they do? They'd be falling into idolatry and judgment would come upon them. Maybe that's the idea. Or maybe God had other plans for the body of Moses. Let's turn to Matthew. Keep your finger there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus has just told his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Then we read in Matthew 17, beginning from verse 1. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, that's kind of cool, isn't it? When you think about it, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is there. He's made it into the promised land, hasn't he? Now, admittedly, this is a vision. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" But still, you got to admit, it's intriguing that Moses is one of the two that's there on the Mount of Transfiguration while Jesus is being transfigured before them. It's like his glory is being unveiled and revealed to his disciples at that time. It's like Philippians chapter 2. It says that Jesus, by his very nature, in his very nature, he is God, yet he became man. He laid aside his outward privileges, that outward manifestation of deity, and clothed himself with humanity, if you will. And it's like here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is letting them see the glory shine forth. His face like the sun in all its glory, his clothing like white. And then again, we have Moses and Elijah appearing here. Verse 4 says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So we have Moses and Elijah here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, whom God buried, whom nobody knows where his grave is. Moses, whom Michael and the devil are contending over the body. We have Elijah, who is one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah, you remember, he never died. Elijah was taken up alive into heaven. He was taken up by a chariot of fire, with horses of fire, by a whirlwind that just took him up into heaven. And you know that he left at about the same location that Moses died, across the Jordan, east of Jericho. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We have Moses and we have Elijah. I believe we have the law and the prophets represented in Moses and Elijah. Moses, think about it. He was the instrument that God used to bring the law, right, at Mount Sinai. And when we refer to the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, we refer to them as the law of Moses. We refer to it as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. And so we could say Moses is representing a representative of the law, and Elijah a representative, you might say, of the prophets. And remember that phrase, the law and the prophets? It's a figure of speech, an idiom for the entirety of what we find in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus said the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, to love the Lord supreme, and to love your neighbor as yourself? On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a figure of speech for the entirety of the Old Covenant, the will of God revealed in the Old Testament. And so Moses and Elijah, let's say, representing the Old Covenant. And then this cloud coming and the voice speaking, saying, "This is my beloved son." Who's that speaking? It would be God. It would be the Father, wouldn't it? "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." You've listened, if you will, to Moses and Elijah under the old covenant. But now my son has come to usher in a brand new covenant. Remember, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Through his death, he ushered in this new relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son." You've listened to the old. Now it's time to listen to the new. It's time to listen to my son. Luke's gospel tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his upcoming departure. And it was referring to his death. The Greek word that's used for departure is Exodus. That's cool, isn't it? Because Moses is there talking with Jesus about his upcoming Exodus. What was the Exodus back in the book of Exodus? Moses was used to set the children of Israel free from Egyptian bondage. Jesus came to set humanity free from the bondage of sin. Isn't that neat? So anyway, Moses, he dies. God buries him. Nobody knows where his grave is. Michael and the devil are contending over the body of Moses. Here he appears in vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. But maybe there's one other place that we see him too, and that would be the book of Revelation, possibly. Let's turn there to Revelation chapter 11. In the book of Revelation, John is seeing what's going to take place in the future. He's seeing how all of this is going to wrap up, that Jesus is going to return to this earth and set up his kingdom. But before he does, there's going to be an unprecedented time of tribulation that will come upon the earth. And there's going to be two of God's prophets that are going to be on the earth at that time. And they're going to be in Jerusalem. And they're going to be there where the temple is. How many of you realize there's going to be a temple built in the last days? There's going to be two witnesses that are there. And they're going to be that beacon of light, that beacon of truth, that are going to bring forth God's word in a very dark time known as the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, for 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, also 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So these two witnesses that will be testifying in Jerusalem for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years, the same amount of time that Jerusalem is being trodden down by the Gentiles, they will be bringing forth this message of truth. Verse 4 tells us that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That takes us back to Zechariah chapter 4. It takes us back to Zechariah, where it's the days of the return from the Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding what was left of Solomon's temple, starting, and it will build that second temple. And the people start to get discouraged. And so this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the one who's leading the project. "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that this work is going to get done." And in Zechariah chapter 4, he's shown a vision of this lampstand that's being fed by two olive trees, the golden pipes coming forth from the olive trees where the oil drains. Oil, we find in the scriptures, is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And the picture, I believe, is this. Zerubbabel, you've got a daunting task to rebuild this temple with all of these enemies around you. But you know what? You don't have to worry about it because God is the one who's going to go before you and he's going to be your rear guard. He's going to be the one that's going to give you the power of his Spirit to accomplish this task of building this temple that is going to be a light in a dark world. The olive trees feeding the lampstand. And these two witnesses are referred to in the same manner. These are the two olive trees. These are the two that are empowered by God. These are the two lampstands. These are the two that are bringing the light in the midst of the darkness of the tribulation period. And then we read about the miraculous that they can do, the supernatural signs. If anybody wants to hurt them, then fire is going to proceed forth and devour them. And they have the power to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain. You know, these miracles are really similar to what we see in Moses and Elijah. With Elijah, when a king wanted to bring him, he sent a captain of his army and 50 of his soldiers. And the captain came to Elijah and said, "Oh, man of God, the king wants to see you." And Elijah said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume you and your 50 soldiers." And fire fell from heaven and consumed them. And so the king sent another captain and another 50 soldiers. And the same thing happened. "Oh, man of God," the king says, "come down here now." And Elijah says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall and consume you and your 50. And it consumed him and his 50. So the king sent a third captain with his 50. And the third captain said, "Oh, man of God, have mercy on me. I'm a family man, you know. I'm just doing my job here." Paraphrase. And Elijah came down. So he had the ability to do that. He also, in the days of King Ahab, Elijah had the ability to cause a drought. And this is the amazing thing. In James chapter 5, it tells us how long the heavens were shut up in the days of Elijah, 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? Well, we're looking at that time window right here. And you remember Moses, when he went to deliver the children of Israel, the first plague was what? It was the water turning to blood. And so here, the ability to turn water to blood and to strike the earth with all manner of plagues. And of course, there were 9 more plagues that came through the direction of Moses at that time. So that's why a number of people think that these two witnesses are none other than Moses and Elijah that will be testifying on the earth in the last days. And when you think about it, I mean, they are obviously representatives, aren't they? They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you will, they represent the law and the prophets. And I could see personally God using them in just a mighty way. And maybe it ties into all of this. God buries Moses. Nobody knows where his grave is. Why? Why is Michael and the devil contending over the body? Is it because there's another use for that body in the future to be one of the witnesses? Maybe. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 34. Moses dies. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Now, I got to tell you, 120 back then was old. Okay, it's not like they lived to 500 or 900 years old at that time. 120 was old, but we see Moses was still strong, wasn't he? He still had that natural vigor. He still could see really good. It was his time. His job was accomplished, and it was his time. Time for God to bring him home. It says in verse 8, "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So we have the changing of the baton here, the passing of the mantle from Moses to Joshua. And again, Moses could not go into the promised land because he didn't hallow the Lord before the children of Israel. That was the reason given. But I also think it lines up with the typology, too, that Moses couldn't bring Israel into their inheritance. When you think about it, as I mentioned, Moses, he was the instrument that God used to bring the law. So in a spiritual sense, we might say Moses represents the law. What is the promised land represent? Now, some of our hymnology would say it represents heaven, but I think it represents the victorious Christian life. And the reason I say that is because when they go into the promised land, there's going to be giants there and they're going to have to fight the giants. I'm not planning on fighting giants when I get to heaven. I'm hoping all of that spiritual warfare is behind us when we get to heaven. So I think the Promised Land, it typifies, if you will, the victorious Christian life, the life that we can have as believers as we trust Jesus, not relying on our own strength, but relying upon his grace, because his grace is sufficient. In our weakness, we are made strong. So we're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but we're walking according to the leading of his Spirit. And when you think about it from a typology standpoint, the law can't give us that, can it? By legalism, we can't have victory in the Christian life. It's only through the abundance of our relationship with Jesus, as we're in relationship with him and then living out of the overflow. You know what I mean by that? I mean, our relationship is what is central. It's what's most important. And then we just simply follow him with our life. We derive our strength that he gives us through this life. In John chapter 1, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Joshua, remember his name? Yahshua, Yahweh, our salvation, in the Greek, Jesus. It couldn't be Moses, the lawgiver, that could bring that kind of victory. It would have to be another one, one whose name, interestingly enough, is Joshua, the Lord, our salvation. And so Joshua will be the leader. And Moses here lays his hands on him. He's commissioned for the ministry. And it says that Israel heeds the voice of Joshua, just like they followed Moses, so they will follow Joshua as well. And in verse 10, it tells us, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. Moses, the man of God. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, 40 years in the palace. Moses, 40 years in the desert, tending sheep. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, leading the children of Israel. The man of God, the servant of the Lord. None like him, as it says here at the end of verse 10, whom the Lord knew face to face. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And it says he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He was already, you know, that young leader in training, Joshua was. But Moses, notice he had a very unique relationship with the Lord. When his brother Aaron and sister Miriam were contending with him in God's rebuke to Aaron and Miriam, he says in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, he said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. You got to admit, there's something really unique about the relationship that Moses had with God, something very different than all the other prophets. The other prophets, they would hear from God through visions and dreams, but not so with Moses. God would speak face to face, and Moses would see the form of the Lord. That's really intriguing, isn't it, when you think about that? And as again, as it says here, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses until Jesus came. And Jesus, he is actually the fulfillment of that prophecy that Moses himself spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. There's going to be a prophet coming that's like me, Moses is saying, a very unique prophet. And he's going to speak forth the very words of God. And that's the one you shall listen to. So as the years went on and they're awaiting the Messiah, Deuteronomy 18 is one of those passages where they were going, there is a Messiah coming and he's going to be a prophet like Moses. So we come into the New Testament and we recognize by what the crowds are saying that Jesus is actually fulfilling that prophecy. In John chapter 6, where Jesus is before the crowds, in John 6:14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. It's going back to that passage in Deuteronomy 18. Not since a prophet like Moses has one arisen. But when Jesus came, the people were like, this is the one. This is the one that's like Moses, but so much greater than Moses, huh? Because he's so much more than just a prophet. He's the very Son of God. Again, Philippians chapter 2, he is by very nature God. And he came and he spoke forth the words of God. And most importantly, not just showing us what God is like and speaking the words of God, but most importantly, bringing about redemption by laying his life down so that we can be saved. That comes down to the most important thing. Again, it's like last week. We have set before us life and death, and we have a choice to make. You remember that? It's laid before each one of us. Will we choose life, or will we neglect the opportunity to choose life and thus receive death? And I don't mean physical death. I mean eternal death, an eternity separated from God. So as we come in here and we open God's word and we're talking about these things, they're life and death, aren't they? I mean, we're talking about an eternal value here, the decision that we have laid before us. And so as you've come out here today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then I encourage you to repent of your sin and to ask him to forgive you and to be your Lord and Savior. And the way that's done, we looked at last week, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's a matter simply of receiving the gift that God has for you. But like I mentioned last week, it's about giving up everything, isn't it? It's about recognizing, God, I want you to be the leader in my life, and I'm giving up everything to have you. If that's what you want, then just ask God. That's how a person gets their life right with God, how they get saved. And I know the majority of us have done that in here, and we can just, I mean, aren't you thankful that you can just rest in that assurance? You know, even through our failures, that we know that God still loves us. We're his children. He wants us to get up, get brushed off, and keep going down that road as we follow him and allow his perfect will to be done in our life. But doesn't it bring a sense of peace in your heart to just know the most important thing in your life has been addressed and has been taken care of? And so no matter what happens, when you come to the end of your life, which you will, that you'll be crossing that threshold into eternity, not based on your efforts, but based on what he has done at Calvary. God is so good. He's so good to every single one of us. Amen. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And as we come to the end of this song that's going to be played, I want to encourage you to come forward for prayer, whatever you might have. I also wanted to let you know that you guys have a real blessing coming up the next couple of weeks. My family and I are going on vacation. That's not so much the blessing that we're gone and not going to be here, but it's a blessing for us. We're looking forward to that, but we've got a couple of great teachers that are going to be bringing the word for you. Paul, who's been teaching our men's group for the last year, has just been an amazing job. He's going to be sharing next Sunday, and he's going to be starting us off in the Gospel of Luke, and that's where we're going to be going when I come back. And then Pastor Ryan is going to be sharing in the Sunday following that. So it's exciting. You know, like we were talking, Ryan and I were talking, it's exciting for both of us to be gone because, you know, just looking at these passages, the work continues, doesn't it? It doesn't matter. God will continue the work that he has to do using his people. And I know it's a real exciting time. So we are going to be watching via stream. So we'll be your audience back there. So if you walk by the camera at the greeting time, just wave and everything. All right. All right. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. And thank you for the truth that we see just resonating out of the early chapters of the Bible. And Father, I thank you that you have made a way so that we can have eternity. And Lord, we rest in that. And we rest in the fact that it's your grace that not only saved us, but is going to carry us through to the very end so that we'll be presented faultless before you on that day. Thank you, Lord, so much. And until that day comes, I pray you'd help each one of us be the men and women, the boys and girls that you've created us to be, that we might be fulfilling the plan that you have for our life. That we might be used by you in whatever fashion that you have, Lord, that we might pass from this life to the next, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, as we part ways now, may you just guide each of us as we go until we meet again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.